Well, we're moving along here with Matthew chapter 7, and we're now going to take up thoughts beginning in verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So we're continuing our studies of the Sermon on the Mount. And the theme of this whole sermon is that of helping us understand what it means to be a genuine believer. The world is full of people who have a false profession of faith. It's the epidemic problem of the ages. It actually began in the Garden of Eden. And Cain was one of the first ones born that believed himself to be a righteous man. He believed himself to be right, but he didn't know his own heart, and he proved to be a murderer. And so as you come to the close of this sermon, you can't help but see the passion of God. This is not some judgmental God that is up there in heaven just looking down, just looking for an opportunity to damn people, to send them to hell. Listen, a person that would have that view of God doesn't understand the cross of Calvary at all. He passionately loves us. And there isn't anything that he would not do to rescue us, not from hell. Not from hell. That's not the problem. Any more than jails are the problem when it comes to crime. The problem is people. The problem is us. And so he didn't come to rescue us from hell. He came to rescue us from ourselves. And if people don't understand that, they haven't begun to understand the elementary things that the Bible teaches. And so for a number of weeks, we focused on verses 21 through 23. Because the Lord is teaching us there something about the wide gate, even though he doesn't mention it. It's really a description of the mentality of the multitudes that are going to be going through the wide gate that leads to destruction. The Lord said, many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And why do they not find it? Well, the things that we're going to get into today, I think, in part, explain this. And so, what a privilege it is, what a blessing it is to be able to gather in a building like this and have the Savior himself, God Almighty, Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, writing it in a book for us to read so that we can get it right. So that we can know that we have eternal life without any doubt or question. We cannot define what salvation is, but he can because he's the Savior. He's the very definer of what it means to know him in truth. And so he's teaching us this. So the Sermon on the Mount is about this. It's about getting saved. It's about coming. It's about living your life and coming to the end of your life, knowing all along the way that you know Him. Now, folks, we've been talking about this same subject, and I've been repeating myself over and over for probably 2 years, 3 years. I don't know. We've been in this sermon for, I don't know, 2 or 3 years, I guess. Anybody know? It's been a long time. And so the depths of what we find here in this book, believe me, I'm telling you, I could probably preach another 20 messages on verses 21 through 23 and still not see the end in sight. But it just seems like it's time for us to move along and think carefully about what follows here. And so we read in verse 24, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. I remember years ago when I first started coming here to this church, Kent being an expository preacher, brought to our attention that when the Lord says, therefore, we need to think about why it's there. What is it there for? Therefore, he's connecting what he's fixing to say with everything that he's been saying. Therefore. Now, you can't proceed without calling to mind some of the things that he's been talking about. Well, we don't have to go into that very deep because we've been speaking about these previous verses for weeks. And I guess in the way of a brief remark, we're talking about people who think they're saved, but they're not. There are people who say, Lord, Lord. There are people who put forth the public testimony that they're Christians. If you were to go up to them and ask them, are you a Christian? They'd say, yes, I am. And that's their perspective of themselves. But then they come down to the end of everything, and they die, and all of a sudden they find themselves standing in front of the Savior, and he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. You profess that you knew me, but the truth is, I never knew you. And so, how do we begin to enter into these kinds of things? Well, it's not that complicated at all. Folks, so much of what is said in the Bible is not otherworldly. We're inclined to think that what the Bible's message is a kind of otherworldly way of thinking that is unlike anything that we experience here on this earth. And so we sort of divide the Bible into that which is spiritual and has to do with God in some unique way. And so there must be some kind of special way that we have to understand these words, and nothing could be further from the truth. Believing in God is no different than believing in anyone you've ever known. Very important to understand that. There are not two kinds of believing. There's only one kind. You can believe in your car. You can believe in your lawnmower. You can believe in a child. You can believe in a husband and a wife. What does it mean to believe? Well, it's not a foundationless thing at all. Believing has a reason. And it's not unusual to hear somebody say when a particular individual is being discussed, well, I trust him. Well, it would not be unusual for somebody to say, well, why do you trust him? Well, because I know him. And I spent time around him. And we've been friends and for some period of time, and we've done many things together. And I can just tell you, based on what I know about him, I trust him. And so you begin to enumerate reasons why you trust. Do you have that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ? There are not two kinds of trusting. There are not two kinds of believing. If Jesus Christ tells you something, do you believe it? Why do you believe it? Do you have a reason to believe it? So trusting in the Lord, having confidence in the Lord, believing in him is no different than what we practice right here on this earth in our relationship with anyone we've ever known. There are some people that I do not believe in. There are some people that I would not trust. I have to have a reason to trust. I have to have a reason to believe. And to know somebody involves these kinds of things, folks. This is not complicated. It's not otherworldly. The Lord Jesus is not some kind of different person in the sense that we know persons. We're created in his image. He's a person. Jesus Christ is a person. He lived on this earth for 33 and a half years. And people lived with him. Every day, somebody was in the presence of this person. And when the disciples began to minister with him, they left their nets, they forsook all and followed him. They followed him every day from that point on. They were with him constantly. And they had opportunity to hear what he had to say. They had opportunity to see what he could do. And in this period of time, they developed in their mind reasons to believe him, to trust him. And so one thing we have to do is stop letting our imaginations take us into some spiritual fog where things are just not clear, and just read and believe the clear revelation from heaven. These were people in verses 21 through 23 that believed they knew the Lord. But there was a kind of assumption there that was grossly wrong. Now, let me give you another example. Let's just suppose, okay, we've got a new governor, McCoy, right? What's his first name? Pat McCoy. McCory, yeah. My apologies. I do not know the man personally. Never met him. I've seen the news, and I know, generally speaking, that he's now the governor of North Carolina. And I could go out here and I could start telling people that I know the governor. I know the governor. And I might become a little bit proud of my being a Republican and give people the notion that I know him quite well. And I'm so happy that he won the election and all that kind of stuff. But you know, where the rubber meets the road, what you might say, would be if the governor came to Southern Pines and I was with a little group of people that I had been talking to about being a Republican and getting out there and working for him to be elected governor of North Carolina. And I could, in my pride, set forth the idea that I knew him. I knew him personally. And I could actually go up to him at a function somewhere and reach out my hand and say, "How you doing, Governor? So good to meet you." And I could be trying to impress everybody with how acquainted I might be of him and with him. But where the rubber meets the road is when he looks at you and he says, "And what is your name?" Folks, what the Lord teaches is not hard to understand at all. If you're the kind of person that lives in this world and has never spent time with Jesus Christ, if you don't get up in the morning and the first thing that comes to your mind is the Savior, the one who loved you and died for you, if you don't meet with him on a regular basis, if you do not study his word because you see it as a love letter from somebody that loves you, then how can you think in your mind that you know him? And not only that, when you meet with him, you're not going through motions of, quote, religion. Jesus Christ is a person. He's a person. He's not a theology. He's not a philosophy of life. He's not a religious creed. He's a person. And so how do you relate to a person? Well, you relate with Jesus Christ the same way you relate with anybody else you've ever known, with any person you've ever known. And you talk to him. And the way I like to talk to the Lord is with my Bible in my hand. Because this is God's design to communicate with me. This is how he talks to me, is in this book. And you can't improve on this method. God is a genius in choosing this design to fellowship with us. And the reason is because he wants us to get it right. How can you miss it? He's put it in the book. You can read it 10 times, 20 times, 100 times if you want to. It's there and it never changes. The message is there. His love for us. The way to know him. The way to know ourselves. It never changes. The Lord doesn't change. His word doesn't change. It's fixed forever. You're not to add to it. You're not to take away from it. How can you miss it? It's eternally settled in heaven, the message from heaven. And it's eternally settled in this book because the King James Bible is on earth. It's not eternally settled in heaven alone. From beginning to end, this Bible teaches that it's eternally settled on this earth. That's why we're King James people here. It makes no sense whatsoever what some of the so-called theologians say that, okay, we have different versions of the Bible here on earth. The eternally settled issue is in heaven. Well, who needs it there? I don't know anybody that needs the eternally settled word in heaven. There's nobody up there that needs to be saved. It's down here that we have the problem. It's down here that we need assurance. It's down here that we need a sure word. And we've got it right here. And so, folks, when you have the Bible in your hand, don't think of it as just the Bible, just a book. This is the Word of God. It's no different than going to the mailbox and getting out a letter. I went to the mailbox the other day and somebody had sent, one of my relatives had sent my mother a birthday card. And there's something so personal about that. She hasn't got it yet. I sent it in the mail. She'll probably get it tomorrow. And she'll open that thing up and she'll be excited about it. She'll see the name of who it's from. And she'll rip into it and she'll open it up and she'll smile and she'll look at it. And it's altogether as though the person who wrote it was there. Folks, this design that God has chosen to reveal himself to us is not so foreign to our experience at all. All we need to do is think and realize what we've got in our hands. This is the Word of God. And that's a precious thing. And so, when it comes to this statement in verse 23, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. It's not hard to understand at all. These are people that had no personal relationship with Jesus Christ in a meaningful way. These were just people that had a creed. They had a mental assent that, oh yeah, I believe there's a God. Oh yeah, I believe the Bible is the truth. Oh yeah, I believe you should go to church. I believe you should fellowship with Christians. And they did all those things. But the one thing missing was the same thing that was missing in the life of the rich ruler. The Lord said, go and sell everything you got. Give it to the poor and follow me. People read that passage and they think, well, he was a rich man. If he'd have gone and sold everything that he had and followed the Lord, with their thought being primarily on getting rid of the riches and giving it to the poor, that would equal salvation. That's not the message at all. The Lord said, one thing you lack. And it's right there in front of us. And it's the word me. Sell everything you got and come and follow me. That's the one thing you lack. And that's what these people lack. They lack Christ. Now listen to me. Salvation has to do with the passion of God toward you and me. And what he wants is an intimate relationship with us. Intimate. Have you got that? Intimate relationship with the Lord. Don't try to turn that statement into something that's so theological and high that you can't apprehend it. Paul said, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up into the heavens? That is to bring Christ down as though somehow or other he's way up there and it's going to be difficult for us to get access to him. Say not in thine heart, who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ from the dead, as though we can't really know until we get on the other side of the river of death and then we can know our relationship with him. Paul said, no, the word is nigh thee. Even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. How close is God? Folks, you can't get any closer to a person than their word. Can't get any closer than to a person's word. The most intimate relationship you can have with any person is in word. The essence of personality is the thought life of the person. This is it. The notion that if Jesus Christ were to come physically and show himself visibly to us, that that would be an improvement on this, is a complete misunderstanding of what being a person is. Being a person is not primarily your physical body, the house that you live in. We're created in the image of God. We're spiritual beings. And the best definition of a spiritual being is the thought life. You can know a person by being able to describe their height and their size and the color of their hair and various external descriptions. But that's not knowing a person. How do you know a person? Well, you cannot know a person until they reveal themselves to you through words. That's the only way you'll ever know anybody. We get to know the people in our acquaintance here on this earth, even the closest people to us, by their words. I can't divine what you're all about. You have to tell me. Paul said it to the Corinthians. He said, "Who knoweth the spirit of a man save the spirit that is in him?" And how do we know God except he reveal himself to us? Why is revelation, why is the revelation from heaven such a difficult thing to understand? Folks, you can't know anyone unless they reveal themselves to you. It's by revelation that you know anybody. And that includes God. That's not some deep theological, mysterious thing. We practice this truth every day of our life. We know people by hearing what they have to say. That's why the Lord said, "Thy word is magnified even above thy name." Why? Because you can know a person's name, but do you know them? Because you know their name? No. That's pretty superficial. But when you know their words, that's different. When you know their mind, when you know how they think, when you know how they think about everything, that's how you know a person. And this book is about how God thinks about everything. Everything. As a matter of fact, this book is in ways that we're not capable of comprehending. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And somehow or other, in ways that we can't fully comprehend, creation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord said, "If you believe not my word, then believe me for the works' sake." That's his works. Our house is full of stuffed animals that we use for fall festival, and some of them are very artfully created, and some of them look real enough that I guess the only thing missing is life itself. And then we've got three poodles, and sometimes they'll be running around out in the living room, and you'll see them out there, and you'll see those stuffed animals, and then you'll see them. And all of a sudden it'll dawn on you the radical difference between the two, the stuffed animal and the living poodles. And what you see in those living poodles is the signature of God. And they're living. And they're amazing. And they have a free will. And they have emotions. They can be sad. They can be happy. And God created them. He's amazing. And we can see God in the things that He made. And so often I sit in my car and I've got a few moments to wait because of something going on. And I look around and I see a squirrel or something jumping from a tree limb. And I sit there and I just marvel at life. It's a revelation of God. And we can see Him through His works. But we've got something so important here. We've got the Word of God. And we need to take this book in fellowship and spend time with the Lord in an intimate time of fellowship with Him. And just see it for what it is and believe it for what it is. But verse 24 says, therefore. Okay, with all those thoughts, we'll launch into this section. The Lord has been teaching about two distinct worldviews in His Sermon on the Mount. Two distinct worldviews. And in those previous verses and the ones preceding that, the Lord divided the world between the saved and the lost. There are two groups. And in both of the groups, they were religious. But one group was religious but lost. The other group knew the Lord in truth. And so the whole Sermon on the Mount is about these two groups. Now, the beauty of the Sermon on the Mount and this book as a whole is you'll never amount to much as a Christian in terms of our reason for living on this earth, which is to be a testimony to other people, to point them to Christ to the end that they might be saved, if you don't know you're saved yourself. There's power in knowing. There's power in it. You can't witness to people in weakness. You can't convince people to buy a product if you don't even believe in it. I mean, folks, what I'm saying is not, again, some high spiritual kind of thinking. It's a way of thinking that we practice every day of our life, in every area of life. And knowing the Lord, knowing that you know Him, like the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. It's an intellectual thing. I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. If you don't know Him like that, then you don't know Him at all. What does it mean to know Him? And so the Lord is trying to help our understanding by giving us these contrasts all throughout the sermon. And He continues with His contrasts. He's now going to bring us into this illustration of two foundations. Two foundations. Again, contrast. This is method of teaching. I mean, how can we miss it when the contrasts are so radical and so distinct? He doesn't want us to miss it, folks. And so all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and there are numbers of contrasts, and we'll enumerate them in a few moments, but right now we want to understand that distinct groups actually represent worldviews that are radically different from the foundation. So what you see in a person's life, you see something they've been building on. A way of thinking that they've been building on. Their whole life is built upon a way of thinking. And so the Lord is saying, now, I want to take you to the foundation of how they've been thinking. Because there is where they went wrong. They went wrong at the foundation. And if you don't get it right at the foundation, you're going to be all wrong altogether. Everything that you build on that foundation is going to be wrong. And one day it'll all be destroyed. So the Lord is now coming to the close of his sermon, and you can't help but see the passion of the Lord, how he pours his heart into this message. Why? Because this isn't a game. This isn't some kind of a deceptive game that the God of heaven is playing with the people on this earth as though he enjoys the confusion. And as though he's somehow the author of the confusion, and he's just sitting up there watching how we're going to react to the game. Folks, this is no game. And this God of heaven has revealed himself to be the truth and a God of love. Nothing deceptive about him. He loves us. He died for us. And to allow any other thought of him to discolor how he has revealed himself as a person is a big mistake. He's the loving God. He's good. He's righteous. He's holy. And he's eternally innocent. I just love to think about those things, and I love to say those things. I love to say them. It makes me feel good inside just to say that about him. Because you see, this world doesn't know him. But we're supposed to know him. And we're supposed to say this, and we're supposed to be defenders of his character, because he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And why didn't they know him? Because they didn't want to. They never knew the reason why he was that important, because they couldn't see past their own importance. And that's how most people live. And so he's now coming to the close of his sermon, and he's revealing to us why so many people do not get it right. Why they do not get it right. And it's because the very foundation of their thinking is wrong. And so, should it be a surprise to us that he talks about foundation at the very close of his message? As he comes down to the very closing remarks, what am I going to say to these people for whom I died? That's going to help them see the big picture. And how they're wrong. And he did not want these people that he said, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." He didn't want to say that. And you can read those verses, and you can almost think of, imagine in a lost condition that somehow or other God is the bad person here, because these folks were sincere, and the reason they were sincere was they preached in his name, prophesied, they preached. They cast out devils in his name. They did many wonderful works in his name. So obviously they're sincere. They're seeking God. Well, if you believe that, then you don't believe God. Because he says, no one seeks me. No one. No one seeks me. No one loves me. No one. Everyone hates the light. Everyone hates the light. The intensity of the hatred is unto death. I am viewed by the world as an enemy. And if I come into the world, they'll kill me. And he came into the world and proved what he said was true. And he was murdered. By who? The criminals? Not in our way of thinking. The people that crucified the Lord of glory was man at his best state. The most religious people you find on the face of the earth crucified the Lord of glory. Why did it happen that way? Because the Lord wanted to prove that what he said about man is absolutely true. We're wicked. At our best state, we're wicked. And so these people did not know the Lord because they didn't want to know him. They wanted some twisted variation of who he really was. They wanted a self-styled Jesus that was comfortable to their way of life and the way they wanted to live. And they were wicked because of that. And the problem was the whole foundation of their thinking was wrong. They had an exalted sense of self-importance. And that's what you run into when you go out here into the world. You run into people with this exalted sense of self-importance. Well, I know who I am, and I know I'm not a bad person, and there's no way that a loving God could send me to hell because I am a good person. That is a flat refusal to believe the revelation from heaven. There are no good people. No, not one. The Lord looked down from heaven and beheld the sons of men. And here's what he said. They've all become filthy. Every imagination of the thoughts of men are only evil continually. Their hearts are full of wicked thoughts, adulteries, fornications, thefts, murders, deceit, lasciviousness. That's his description of man. And we don't believe it. We don't believe that's true. But to the humble in heart, it can be discovered to be true. If we'll just be honest. All you have to do is go off in a corner, get alone, and think about it. And you'll see you got some problems that are deep. And the truth is, we need to be converted. We need to be radically changed from the way we are in our nature. And we can't bring on that change. We can't do it. We're not capable of it. Any more than the Ethiopian can change his skin or the leper his spots. We can't change the way we are. Can't change our nature. But God can. Because he's the creator. And all he needs to be able to get us on that potter's wheel to remake us, likened to himself, is a willingness to acknowledge that what he has said is true. And we look to the Lord and we say, Lord, I hate myself the way I am. I don't want it to be the way I am. And I want you, because you're the creator and I know that you're able to do it, I want you to take me and destroy me in death and recreate me to be like you. And I choose, and I plead with you to do that. And so the way we practice that understanding is by getting up every day and proving that we meant it by dying to self. And as we die to self, the potter will be remaking us in the image of his son every day. On this side of the grave, he'll be doing that. And so you see, the new vessel is not just the glorified body in resurrection. There's an earnest of that taking place right now. If we will mentally see ourselves as we are and say, I hate my life. I don't want to be the way I am. I want to be the way you are, but I'm not able. And if you don't take over and remake me every day, then I won't be any different. And so the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees this earnest desire that it's real, it's true from the heart, it's honest. They worship me in spirit and in truth. And he responds to that. And he gives you the enablement to live every day for him. He'll do that. And so you have two groups here in verse 24 through 27. And again, the reason you have these clear distinctions in these two groups is because the Lord doesn't leave us sort of in the middle and in the fog about what he's talking about ever. He loves division. He hates lukewarmness. He would that you were hot or cold. And when you come to this book, all confusion goes away, and you end up with a very precise understanding of what it means to have eternal life. And it's in the book. And to say that it's not clear, to say that it's still foggy, is a denial, a blatant denial of everything I've just said. I'm telling you, it's crystal clear in this book. And he is showing us here by this further division of the two foundations, just how distinct and unrelated these two groups are. They're totally unrelated. Saved and lost. They're totally unrelated. And even though many of them are sitting in churches giving lip service to the creed, they're deceived. And they're not deceived because this is difficult to understand. They're deceived because they want to be. Now, we're going to jump a little bit ahead because we haven't got time to develop a whole lot of this, but I want you to turn quickly to Matthew 13. I want to show you a verse we looked at the other week, but it fits in perfect right here at this point. Because the Lord is explaining why it is that the ones on that wrong foundation, why they're there. And in the 15th verse of Matthew 13, you can see the innocence of God and where the real fault is. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Now, what does that mean? Gross means thickened or calloused. If you look it up in Strong's Concordance, that's what it means. Their heart is thickened. It's callous. In other words, getting in there is difficult. This is what the Lord is telling us. This people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Have you ever talked to anybody and their ears were dull of hearing? Have you ever tried to talk to somebody about something really important and their phone rings, their cell phone rings, and they're looking at a text message or something on that, and they're listening to you and back and forth, and you can see that they're about half listening? That's exactly what it's talking about. Here's the loving God who died on Calvary's cross for our souls because he loves us. And we're half interested. Dull of hearing. That's what it's talking about. And their eyes, they have closed. Did God close them? Did the devil close them? Is that what Jesus Christ says here? He said they've closed them. Satan hadn't closed their eyes. If they're blinded by the devil, it's because they wanted to be blinded to God's truth. But they initiated the whole thing. And that's why the great enemy of the soul is not the devil. It's you. It's you and me. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart, and then here's the main thing, and should be converted, and I should heal them. People do not want to be converted. That's the kicker. This is the very foundation of the reason you have the two groups. There's one group that does not want to be converted. Why? Because they love their life the way it is, and they don't want any interference with it. They're not willing to give it up. They would never hate it. As the Lord said, if you love your life, you'll lose it. But he that hateth his life in this world, the same shall keep it unto life everlasting. And our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Brother Art, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?